From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Most commentators believe that this is an early Christian hymn, which Paul has included in his letter, one that was perhaps sung in the churches as a statement concerning the incarnation and exaltation of Christ. The structure of it is poetic, and so as we go through this text, have an awareness as you think about Christ's humility, Christ's obedience to God, that these are the attitudes that are to be formed in us in our Christian lives and our Christian growth.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings the first part of a message entitled, The Incarnation. Many people try to take Christ out of Christmas by suppressing any references to the birth of our Savior. They make it a point to replace Merry Christmas with generic substitutes like Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings. But Christmas has no real meaning apart from Christ. In the mystery and miracle of His incarnation, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God and Lord of glory, embraced humiliation to be born as a human being in the humblest of circumstances in order to give Himself over to death on the cross as our Messiah. Are you trying to take Christ out of Christmas? Or do you joyfully embrace the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God? The Bible text for today's message is from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Incarnation, Part 1.
Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. As I mentioned last week, during the Advent season, we're taking a break from our series in the book of Romans to consider sermons dealing with the incarnation and the birth of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, there is a great statement concerning the incarnation, Christ's state of humiliation, and His exaltation as the Messianic King. And we're going to particularly focus on the incarnation and humiliation aspects of this morning. But let's read the whole passage of the context, beginning in verse 5. Had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we again thank You for the plan of salvation that we see unfolding in history, which is part of Your eternal plan and purpose to redeem a people unto Yourself. We thank You for the work of Jesus by which we can stand in Your presence and know we belong to Your family, being justified and adopted into it. Pray that You would enable us to see more fully the glory of what's been done and the extent of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is a great Christological hymn, and most commentators believe that this is an early Christian hymn, which Paul has included in his letter, one that was perhaps sung in the churches as a statement concerning the incarnation and exaltation of Christ. Of course, by being included, it is obviously inspired Scripture. The structure of it is poetic, and it mentions what was involved in the eternal Son of God becoming the God-man. And it also sets forth an application of how Christ's attitude of obedience, of humility, is the same attitude that we are to have in our own lives as God's people. Our text begins in verse 5, "Had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he describes the state of humiliation that Jesus entered into in the incarnation. So as we examine the incarnation, we are also going to think about the attitudes of Christ, which are to be applied to our lives. And so as we go through this text, have an awareness as you think about Christ's humility, Christ's obedience to God, that these are the attitudes that are to be formed in us in our Christian lives and our Christian growth. As we approach this passage, there have historically been two views on the passage. One view is that this giving up of Christ in this passage, the obedience, the humiliation that's mentioned, all those things, is not referring directly to the incarnation, but it is a hymn praising Christ as the second Adam, as the one who lives as the God-man, who fulfills the law for us, who accomplishes redemption for us, fulfills the law of God as the first Adam did not. Adam grasped after deity and tried to become God. The second Adam was obedient to the point of death and therefore exalted. The second view, and the more dominant one, the one I favor in this passage, is that it does refer specifically to the incarnation, to the eternal Son of God's state of humiliation in the incarnation, of His being the suffering servant. I think that is the better way to understand the passage. We see in this text that in the incarnation, Christ emptied Himself of His existence in a manner equal to God. As we begin to look at the text after the exhortation of the having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 6 says, "Although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." The questions that emerge from that is, of what did Christ empty Himself? When did He empty Himself? What is this referring to? Well, the phrase that has gotten the most attention is the phrase, "He emptied Himself." Well, what does that mean? Some have argued that it means that God the Son somehow experienced a reduction of His deity in the incarnation. That's called the kenosis theory. The Greek word kenosis is what's translated as empty. It's the Greek word for empty or emptying. And in England, the kenosis theory was first used by Bishop Gore in 1889 to explain why Jesus affirmed the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. Gore was one of the higher Bible critics, one of those who thought they knew all about the so-called errors in the Old Testament. And the fact that Jesus repeatedly quoted the Old Testament as accurate history bothered him and other liberals greatly. Jesus referred to the Old Testament as reliable history. He talked about Adam as a real person. He talked about a real creation. He talked about the flood of Noah as though it was a real event. Well, how do we deal with that? So they weren't quite willing, just as many modern liberals, to say, well, Jesus wasn't God at all, didn't matter, and, you know, He was just this ignorant Jew, if He even existed, living at a certain time and just believed what everybody believed. They did see an aspect of the incarnation and some things there, and so they tried to explain that. And they used this kenosis theory to say that the Son emptied Himself of His divine knowledge. And so Jesus was living and believing things that a Jew living around that first century time would have believed. And the Jewish community believed the Old Testament was accurate And so Jesus did. He just emptied himself of this divine knowledge that there were really all kinds of errors in the Old Testament. Of course, that theory doesn't stand. When Paul talks about the Son of God having emptied himself, the context is the laying aside not of divine attributes, such as his knowledge, but the laying aside of the glory and dignity of his heavenly position in the incarnation. He is talking about status, not essence. And in fact, in any definition of the incarnation, we certainly affirm the true humanity of Christ, but we also affirm his true deity. He doesn't cease to be God in any way. And there is no concept, and when we think about the attributes of God or the person of God setting aside his attributes like we would take off a sport coat or a piece of clothing. God is defined as God by the attributes that are there. His omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, all those things make up God, and it is an impossibility for God to cease to be God in setting aside those divine attributes. It's important to remember that Jesus claimed that his knowledge and teaching were from God, even in his human nature. For example, in John 7:16, Jesus said, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." John 8:28 is another example. Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." He affirmed that what he was teaching, what he was saying, was the very Word of God. Jesus didn't empty himself of any of his deity in the incarnation. He lived in his human nature in a state of humiliation. He was not living in all of his glory and dignity that was due to him as God. J.I. Packer made the comment that the only emptying that takes place in the kenosis theory are the heads of those who hold it. And I always liked that statement. Well, what did the eternal Son of God empty himself of in the incarnation? In the incarnation, he emptied himself of his existence in a manner equal to God. He did not live in all the dignity and glory that was due to him as God in the incarnation. His divine nature was still God and possessed all the attributes of God, but the God-man was in a state of humiliation. Now, it's important also to remember that while Jesus is incarnate, while we see the Son of God being incarnate, that again, his deity is still omnipresent, still is everywhere there is, still has perfect omniscience, omnipotence, holiness, all those things. We see the human nature as an addition in union with that as well. Remember the classic formula from Chalcedon is that Jesus is one person with two natures, the human nature and the divine nature. We see that he laid aside this exaltation. He practiced a voluntary restraint of power. For example, look at Hebrews chapter 1, where there is a statement being made concerning many of the attributes or many aspects of the person of Christ, particularly in verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Notice that in the characteristics of Jesus listed in this passage, one of the attributes that Jesus mentioned is that he upholds all things by the word of his power. All he would have to do is simply will it or say the word, so to speak, and the universe would cease to exist. With that thought in mind, think about what he endured in terms of persecution and suffering at the hands of godless men. Remember in his trial when the Roman soldiers pressed the crown of thorns into his head, blindfolded him, struck him and said, "Prophesy to us and tell us who struck you." Spit on him. He endured the Roman scourging, the crucifixion. Remember the Jewish leaders at the cross scorning him. He saved others. He can't save himself. Let him come down from the cross. And the one thief on the cross ridiculing him as well. Remember the other thief on the cross, by the grace of God, is regenerated and believes. And he tells the other thief, "Don't you have any fear of God?" It's an interesting statement. Think about Paul's statement in Romans 3 when he speaks about the unrighteous nature of man in Romans 3, 9 and following. He ends the whole conclusion, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." The thief says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But he endured all of that. The agony, the ridicule, the taunting, the assaults of the Jewish leaders throughout his ministry. He endured that at the hands of people whose very existence depended upon his will. He could have come down from the cross if he'd willed it. He voluntarily restrained his power for the purpose of redemption. We think about the incarnation and Christ being in a state of humiliation, taking that form of a bondservant, being made in the image of man. I've sometimes heard sermons where it's compared to man becoming an ant, you know, the smallness of the creature, that type of thing. That's an inadequate illustration. Even if you extend the illustration to someone becoming a microbe, it still doesn't illustrate the incarnation. It's impossible to illustrate the eternal and infinite God taking the attributes of the creature. The eternal Son of God in the incarnation took those attributes, lived in that state of humiliation, was scorned and ridiculed, did not receive the dignity that was even a fraction of the glimpse of who he was, for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. We also see that he emptied himself of this independent exercise of authority. When we speak about the Trinity, we speak about the ontological Trinity, using that term ontological, meaning the essence or the being of the Trinity. We affirm the full deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's another term that's used, the economic Trinity. That addresses the issue of the incarnation, the plan of the redemption, the administration of God's plan. And in the administration of that plan, God the Son carried out the will of the Father. Just like the Father and the Son then send the Holy Spirit to carry out His particular role in applying the salvation of the Son. And we see especially those statements in John chapter 5, 19 and 20. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in a like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel." Another example would be John 6:38. In the context of the Father giving a people to the Son and Him redeeming these people, He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." In John 8:28, another example of this principle, Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing of My own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught Me." We see in all these passages the God the Son in the plan of redemption and the incarnation carrying out the eternal plan of redemption, doing the will of the Father. In doing this, Jesus demonstrated perfectly what dependence on the Holy Spirit and obedience truly means. He exercised perfect submission to the will of His Father. This is one of the characteristics of Jesus that is to be growing in our lives. When you think about your Christian life, how quick are you to respond to the instruction of God's Word? Do you submit to its authority in your life? When the teaching of Scripture challenges your worldview or your ethics in some area, do you quickly submit to the instruction of Scripture? I remember talking with a young Christian woman one time, and we were discussing the issue of abortion. Certainly a major hot-button issue in our culture today. She professed faith in Christ, and she had come from a very liberal background in which abortion was essentially a right that every woman had. And as we looked at Scriptures on that, her response was, I'm not really sure I care what the Bible says about that because I want this right. And I asked her, where do rights ultimately come from? I mean, where do we get any right that we have? And she understood, well, they have to come from God. I mean, if you have any real right to do anything, it's God granting you something. I said, so you're telling me that God gives you the right to kill another human being? And that kind of shocked her, and she began to then think about it, later began to grow in that area. But again, there can be many issues that we can be confronted with where we live in a culture that's increasingly pagan. Whether we are dealing with the issue of homosexuality or abortion, two big ethical issues, or genocide, or whatever the issue might be, when the Scriptures are plain, as Luther said, the matter is settled. And one little tip that was given to me in class, I remember R.C. Sproul said this repeatedly. He said, when you come to a passage in Scripture that you don't like, you read it, it bothers you, you don't like it. He said, mark that passage because it's one of the passages that are the most important, one of the more important passages for you for your Christian growth. Well, why is that? Because if you don't like it, there are two possibilities. One is you don't really understand it. And so if you give extra attention to it, extra study to it, then you understand it better and you come to a better understanding of the Word of God. He said, but what if you've done all your hermeneutics and you do understand it and you still don't like it? He said, then I have better news for you. Now you have been confronted with the very Word of God and it's pointed out to you something where you need to bring your ethics, your understanding, your worldview into line with what God says is really true. Because now the Scriptures are revealed to you an area where you are wrong and God is right. When we think about Jesus being obedient to God in the work of redemption, it says He was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And remember, this is being written to people who knew what crucifixion was up close and personal. They didn't have to study about it in a history book or watch a documentary on it on television. They might have stood there and watched that and known the point of obedience He was up to, even to the point of crucifixion. But even that doesn't capture the point of His obedience in terms of suffering and anguish, because remember that Jesus was a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. That Jesus on the cross bore the justice and the wrath of God. That's what's behind Jesus' statements in the Garden of Gethsemane and the anguish of His prayer, if there's any other way, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Certainly there is the physical anguish involved, but He was bearing the justice of damnation on the cross. Again, remember that there had been many Christians who had said, Jesus is Lord of my life. But add the parenthetical subtext, except when His will crosses mine. We are called upon to study the Word of God and to submit quickly to what it tells us.
That baby in the manger was fully man and fully God. In His incarnation, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God and Lord of glory, was born as a human being in the humblest of circumstances so that He could be our Messiah and Redeemer. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, The Incarnation. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, The Incarnation. Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.